We come now this morning to the next chapter in one's life, which kind of sounds full circle, and that is of the child raised in a covenant home who is now old enough to consider the opposite sex. And we want to underscore that in the process of relating to the opposite sex, you need that same skill for living. That same wisdom that we have already learned must apply to every aspect of a person's life at whatever chapter or phase they are in. You might remember that back when we started, we started with this stage in life. I touched on the single person looking for a potential spouse. And I have more to say about that, but I put that off so that we could work on understanding the foundation of marriage and family as the Bible teaches it, so you can have that as a groundwork for us to now return to it. Now, we've been through all three stages of raising children, from training to teaching to coaching, and now our child is old enough to consider his or her own relationships. Now, I have to start with a disclaimer, and that is, of course, that there are a myriad of opinions among sincere Christian parents regarding the value, the appropriateness, the timing of young relationships, and how to proceed in them. In other words, there are honest and sincere differences of opinions among Christian parents regarding the whole concept of courtship. Is courtship the way, the biblical pattern that must be applied? Is it ever appropriate for young Christian adults to date, using the term by definition as it's used today? And I need to say right up front that outside of the biblical teaching of headship, where the father is over the daughter's life until he gives her away, that there really is no simple formula for us to follow here, for me to just lay out for you and for you to readily and mindlessly apply as parents to your young people, and with all rest and assurance that you're going to do whatever's right and that everything is going to just turn out great. And the reason I think that there is no standard, no precise, simple formula is because we live in a fallen world. And there are so many variables within all of our families. Take all of the families that are even represented here this morning. There's variables in your spiritual backgrounds. There's variables in your spiritual maturity. There's various spiritual maturities in your family members. Your children might actually be stronger Christians than the parents are, or the father stronger than the mother, or vice versa. And those influences all have to be prayerfully taken into account and consideration when the decisions in this regard are made. There's also the history, the presence of sin's influence in the family. Its effects on even the earliest child's developing years. There's all the temptations, the stresses, the home circumstances. All of these things can widely vary and can therefore make it important for you not to flee to the first Christian website that says what you want it to say and to adapt a pattern or a formula and say, this is going to work because I'm convinced it's the best route. And to follow that, what we have often is a tension between the curiosity of the young, which is so often set against not wisdom, but the fear and the anxiety of the parents. And so there's lots of dynamics that go on in that. And so while there's not a specific chapter and verse that I can point you to here, to refer here to what is the best way for you to handle your young adults in the home and how they handle their relationships and their budding friendships. The very best thing, I think, for parents of young children, and this is during the teaching period and during the coaching period, and not the night before she goes out period, that I think the best thing that parents can do with their young children is to study the Bible daily, constantly, consistently, and faithfully, with a target toward engaging in frequent conversations that lead in this direction, so that you understand your child and your child understands you, and that you're able to see your child grow in wisdom, him or herself, as opposed to simply sitting under and enduring the baseball bat or the shotgun that her father holds. And stressing then to their older children the need for them to trust and obey God. It's not just enough for you, and as long as you're in my home, this is what you'll do, but it's important that you, my son, you, my daughter, trust and obey God and learn to eagerly maintain by intention and practice what we have come to refer to in society as a good and godly reputation. Now, that word reputation, I want to be very clear about. Oftentimes, the word reputation can smack of hypocrisy. Somebody has a good reputation until people find out who they really are. That's not what I'm talking about. What is your reputation? If you are a good Christian, what is your reputation? It's not how perfect you are. It's not how well-dressed you are. It's not how well you come across to others. To be a good Christian, to have a good Christian reputation means that you are known for your humility. You are known for your self-introspection. You are known for the awareness in your life, not your wife's life, or your husband's life, but your life, of the sins in your life. That you are known as one who comes eagerly to confess those sins before God, and you rejoice in the confidence of His forgiveness of those sins, and you rise and you struggle to fight the fight that you have before you. That is what I mean by a good Christian reputation. One who takes his faith in Christ, takes his Lord Christ seriously, and thrives and is blessed because of it. Well, in that regard, when we're talking about this, when we're talking about studying the Bible and developing conversations with questions and answers, there's many places in Scripture we could go for that kind of study. But the place I want to turn to this morning is to the book of Ruth. Ruth is a very short book. It's only 4 chapters long. It appears right after Joshua and Judges. So if you'll turn to that with me. Now, the book of Ruth is a story about a widow named Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who is also a young widow, a widow who is young, and who both come home to live near Bethlehem, and they're trying to scratch out an existence in a place and a time when two widows left to their own devices had very few choices and received very little attention. That's why in the reading of the law this morning, we read where Paul teaches Timothy that the widows in the congregation are to be regarded with due honor and attention is to be given them. He's thinking about the story and the book of Ruth. So let me read to you in your hearing the second chapter of Ruth. I wish we could read the whole thing, but we can't. This is the Word of God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So they set out and went and gleaned in a field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of his reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it to her for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are at all familiar with the book of Ruth, you know that the entire book is written in a way that deliberately creates a tension. A tension in the mind of the reader as the story develops. It provokes, in other words, the tension means it provokes more questions than it answers. I suspect that that's one reason why preachers don't like to spend much time in this book. But it's a great book for families to study slowly. And I would recommend it highly that you do that with your young children in the teaching and in the coaching stage. Let them wrestle with the questions that this story brings up. Let them discuss it with you. Talk with them about the wisdom of God's Word and all of the host of practical issues that come up in the book of Ruth as they are called to live their lives coram Deo. What kind of woman is Ruth? What kind of man is Boaz? Is Naomi a wise mother figure? Or is she meddling? Is she worldly? Is she conniving? In this chapter, Ruth meets Boaz, and the reader immediately begins to wonder. You began to wonder, didn't you? Especially if it's the very first time through the story. You've never heard the story before. You begin to think, maybe there's a spark of romance here going on. And if so, what might that lead to in the next chapter? And you can hardly wait to get to the next chapter, can't you? Now, contrast that tension, contrast that mystery, contrast that steady growing sense of wonder to what happens today so often and so regularly in our sexually charged relationships today, which is all but eliminated, culturally speaking, in movies and in stories and in television shows. It's all but eliminated from young people's thinking, any sense of tension, any sense of mystery, any sense of patience that is to be associated with relationships today. Instead, mere acquaintances immediately go forward, and sexual gratification is regarded today as a matter of course, as routine. It's expected. Instead, instead of any sense of growth and getting to know one another and learning from one another, we're more interested in one-night stands and lack of commitment and distance from others. So one lesson to be learned from this is this. In modern-day relationships, for instance, you know, what do we have most often in view? We have one-to-one relationships develop or bud just between a young man and a young woman by themselves. No one else need know. No one else need be involved. No one else need have any input at all. But that in Ruth's day, that would never, ever, ever take place. Such privacy, such liberality would never have been a scenario that they would have been familiar with. In its stead, there were many important religious, cultural factors and guards that went along with being a part of a biblically based society, and that our culture today totally disregards, totally sets aside, totally rejects, would not even tolerate at all any idea that this is a proper way to handle themselves in the name of what they think they deserve: privacy, secrecy, aloneness, a right to independence. Young people today are trained by our world. This is one reason why you need to get their attention in the first stage, so that you can teach them in the second stage, in the teaching stage. Because if you don't get to them by the age 6, they're listening to the world, they're not listening to you. And you need them to listen to you. Young people today are trained by the world in every avenue and direction to want what you want when you want it. And that nobody has a right to say anything different to you. Nobody has any more wisdom than you do. You know your own direction. You know what's best for your life. Don't listen to anybody else. But Christians who study and learn from the wisdom of God's Word, and we've seen that wisdom is given us as a gift from God, because living in this life does require a skill. We've learned that. Wisdom from God is not just nice religious platitudes. You need a skill to live your life. If you're going to live successfully, if you're going to live with blessing and not with consequence, you need a skill to live. You need to know which end is up so that your decisions can be wise ones. And it takes that skill to take over the governing of one's behavior in all areas of life and to be well aware of the need for that skill to be applied in your life. And one of the first things that we learned about that skill for living is that in any budding relationship, there needs to be a very necessary third party. There's the man, there's the woman, there must also be God. God must be a part of any relationship, especially regarding a friendship in which there might potentially grow into something serious. God has to be in that relationship from the very beginning. And because God is a covenant God, He has also ordained that marriage not only be a union between two individuals who happen to be just drifting through life and doing their own thing, but because it is a union with God, but it is also a union of families. Two independent people are not just marrying for their own sake. They are uniting two families. That is part of the wisdom of God, to not reject that, but to embrace it. And then along with the family, the entire community of faith, the visible church, is to be a part of that relationship as well. Because the kind of environment, you see, that these growing concentric circles will provide are filled with guards and with care and with wisdom, controls that are necessary to help build an emerging and budding relationship, as well as provide the presence of loving and prudent hearts who can sound the alarm if they don't see what they see before them is not healthy at all. They can be in a young person's life to give them input. I don't think you're treating this in a proper way. The more heads you have giving you input as to the wisdom you have for your life and your decisions, the better you will be. That is a proverbial wisdom that God tells you to do, as opposed to the temptation to withdraw from people who don't approve and to say, oh, he just doesn't like me. And to just, I'll take care of it myself. To withdraw and make your decision in secret behind even your own family's back because you think you know better. Now, we don't have time to study the first chapter of Ruth and how that sets the stage of the introduction of Ruth to Boaz. But let me point out to you what you would have learned if you did have time to read it. Ruth had first been the faithful wife of Naomi's son, Mahlon. Now, but Mahlon soon died. And rather than return to her own people, for Ruth was a Moabitess, Ruth remained loyal and faithful to Naomi. This was her family now. And so she stayed with her. And furthermore, Ruth proved to be a good student of Naomi because she came to the Lord. She rejected the idols of her country and her background, and she came to trust herself to the God of Israel even before she saw any visible, practical blessing to do so. She was starving. They were all starving, scratching for existence. She married this man hoping that things would change. He died. His brother died. Her father-in-law died. They were destitute. These two women together were destitute. And yet, in the midst of all of that, without any physical reward, Ruth trusted herself to her Savior. Ruth gave herself to the Lord God of Israel. And she had done so, not just simply, I believe in the same God that you do, but she actually used some strong, determined words to express her true sense of commitment. Someone with courage and with resolve would say that. Even more, she used strong covenantal words to bind herself to Naomi and to her service for her life. But now we come to chapter 2, and we discover something else about Ruth. We discover what she is really made of, what kind of woman she really is. We're given the opportunity in chapter 2 to look into her character and to look at her determination, and as well as to foresee in her what kind of woman she might prove to be in the future. And that's the reason for the book, is we begin to study character. And we begin to ask ourselves, what is it she has? What drives her? What motivates her? And is this wise or not? This is just very good stuff to dialogue in a family setting with. See, the whole point is Naomi and Ruth needed food. They're two widows. They don't have any land. They have nothing. They have no way to get anything to eat. Nobody's going to pay attention to them. Nobody cares. But there is a stipulation in the law of God that allows beggars to go into the field of someone else and gather the wheat in the corners that the reapers leave behind. And they are allowed to do that. That is part of the law of God. And so Ruth went out immediately, knowing the law of God, because she'd been taught it and studied it herself. She went out immediately into the fields to glean, to harvest, in other words, by hand, and food for her and Naomi so they would not starve. And she knows she has the sanction of God's law, but she also knows, as we read, she's also gained the permission of the foreman, who is over all of the rest of the reapers. And then we meet Boaz. Boaz is the owner of the field in which she finds herself. He comes out to see how the work is coming. Now, who is Boaz? Boaz is described as a relative. He's one of Naomi's husband's relatives. that he's of the same clan, in other words, someone naturally akin to Naomi, but unlike Naomi's husband. We didn't talk about Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Elimelech was an Israelite and married and had two sons, prospering. But there was a famine in the land, probably brought on by God's judgment on their unfaithfulness. But rather than stick it out, rather than repent, rather than change, he left the land. He thumbed his nose at God, and he went into the land of Moab to try to find a place, an escape from the famine. Now, we don't know much else about Elimelech, except that he left his God. But we know Boaz, because here he is, he's a successful farmer, emerging out of that very same famine. But he has stuck it out, and he's determined to be faithful, and he prospers as a result. And Boaz is looking at this woman, and he asks his foreman who the young woman is. And notice, even the foreman respects Ruth. The foreman could have said, oh, just a beggar. She's just, you know, I'm fixing to chase her off after a few minutes. I'm going to give her a fistful of stuff and then I'm going to chase her off. He could have said that. But he didn't. He respects Ruth because he already knows who she is. And the foreman tells Boaz, and Boaz recognizes her. Oh, yeah, that's the woman I've heard so much about. And notice what Boaz then goes on to say to Ruth. Boaz tells Ruth in verse 11, he's aware of all that Ruth had done for Naomi, her mother-in-law. All the selfish effort she put forth to care for her mother-in-law and to care for herself in a respectful fashion. I imagine you can jump to all kinds of alternatives that a young woman might allow herself to do if she needed money and food, and that very quickly. What kind of lifestyle she might have given herself to. What kind of alternative choices she had. Those she turned away, and instead, she worked in the field and to glean her own food. Ruth is already well known to the entire community. You see that? She's already known for her loyalty, for her hard work, and for her personal integrity. The whole community of Bethlehem has been buzzing about this pair of women ever since their shocking appearance when they showed up back in Bethlehem in chapter 1. And clearly, it's Ruth's integrity. It's her godliness. Her godliness of character that makes her the center of attention in so many people's minds. This is that woman. Oh, that woman. I've heard of her. But more than just respect and admiration for her caring for Naomi, Ruth had earned something more from the community. She was recognized for that profession of faith that she made, for the change of heart that she had to worship and to live with the people of God, the living and true God. This would have been an extra challenge for Ruth because she was, of course, not a natural-born Israelite, but rather a Moabitess, a foreigner, a stranger to Israel. And to go along with this, we notice at the beginning of chapter 2 how noble and God-fearing and faithful and honorable Boaz is as a man. We might well wonder, one of the questions you might ask the kids around the table is, how could it be that he, of all people, should tolerate this Moabitess in his midst? The Moabites were enemies of Israel. What's she doing here? Chase her off. So when he does act graciously, that tells us a great deal about Ruth's true standing in the community. The Lord repay you, he said. And a full reward be given to you. These are words of blessing, not curse. Because Boaz, like all the rest in that community, has seen and acknowledged how Ruth has left her paganism behind and how she trusts in the Lord God, and everybody knows her testimony. And it's a marvelous thing. To be known as a Christian in the community of the faith is a marvelous thing. To be known for one who loves the Lord with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. Ruth had been completely converted. She had emptied herself radically, denying it completely, of all of her past, all of her idols, all of her unbelief, all of her history, her race. And now she only wanted to be filled again, not just merely with the affections of a young man, but with the Spirit of God. That's what she wanted more than anything else. The young man may never come, but I want God. How important a step, how valuable a clue that is, that something special lies ahead in this story. You see how well this is written? It's amazing. The unfolding of this, the questions it generates, the thoughts it makes, it produces. Every Israelite who would read this would know full well that without God in the heart, mind, soul of any man or any woman, there simply cannot be room, there can't be tolerance allowed for the affections of the heart and the mind of someone else. There cannot be room unless their room is filled with the Word of God first. God's people must not marry outside the faith. Just as Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And you know something? Some people just wave it off and say, "Well, that's just Paul." Paul is simply building on something that Jesus said earlier. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You see, instead of being one who is a stranger to Christ and possessing the luring power that a young girl has with which to draw some unsuspecting Christian young man away from his faith and into her worldliness, with such a conversion, with such faith as Ruth expressed and professed, she made herself all the more inwardly attractive to those who were all around her. Oh, that woman. And with our knowledge of Boaz as a man of God himself, the reader is asking, is the door possibly opening here? Is there a possible romance being planted and growing right before us? And we want to read on, and we want to study, and we want to find out how things turn out. And I tell you, the book of Ruth gets even more mysterious as it goes on. More opportunity for conversation. You see, brothers and sisters, years later from the time of the story of Ruth, Solomon sits down and writes out those words of Proverbs 31 that we read a couple of weeks ago. That chapter began, you remember, with a mother talking to her son about how a man of noble character has to guard himself and not give himself to women. Remember that? He has to realize instead he is already called as a young man to prepare himself to be the leader of a godly household. And the call of wisdom is to do that, to practice and to prepare this so that the young man doesn't think of, "Oh, this is my single stage and I can live as I please." But to realize this is the transition into the next chapter of my life and I must be preparing for that chapter now. It could well be that Solomon was thinking about Boaz when he wrote that, because you see, Solomon was the great-great-grandchild of Boaz. They were in the family line. But he also writes about how hard it is for a young man of Christian character to find a wife who shares that conviction and that commitment. He writes in verse 10, "An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels." Oh, if only our young ladies would believe that. "An excellent wife is far more precious than jewels." But you have to ask yourself, why would Solomon pose such a question? Why would he ask such a question? He's in Israel. He's in the church, right? It's okay because now we've got Christian ladies all over the place. They're swarming all over, right? That's not a problem to find an excellent wife. Why would it be hard to find such a woman even within the community of God's people? If we were roaming about in the world, that would be one thing. If all we had to choose from were foreigners and Moabites and others, strangers to God, well, we might ask, we might understand why we'd ask such a question. But why would finding an excellent wife within Israel, within the church, why would that be so difficult that Solomon would write such a question in Proverbs 31? Well, sadly, I think the reason is found in the truth. A young woman is born into this sin-cursed world as one naturally not given to wisdom. She must be raised, she must be taught, she must be trained, she must be coached, she must be compelled not to be foolish in her youth, because that's what she naturally wants to do. And instead, she must learn to understand, learn to love who and what the Lord God truly is. She must learn to trust it in all her heart, to love and to obey the Word of God over everything that anyone else in the world might have to say. That's what Proverbs 31 is all about, training a young man and training a young woman, both to be wise. The young man must learn how he must be self-controlled in every aspect of his life. The young man must also learn how valuable and precious a strong Christian woman truly is, and not look for the weak one he can persuade and lure away. The young woman must also not give herself to a preoccupation in practicing for that young man regarding her outward beauty, so that she looks just like the latest star, rock star, movie star. Not to give herself to the ugly manipulation of others. In other words, learn how to use her tongue in a way to slice and dice. Not to use her body in order to attract attention to herself. Not to amuse herself in her boredom with conceit or self-centeredness. She must learn instead to be strong, to be capable, to be industrious so that she can make her way through the world just like Ruth did. And then be ready to complement her future husband with the talents and the gifts she's picked up along the way, with the strength that she's been able to provide, and with the reinforcement she can be to her husband, so that she brings her future household wisdom and grace. An excellent woman loves the Lord with all her heart, and she lives readily by His love for her. But where does a searching young Christian man find such a strong, capable Christian woman? Would he find her in a crowd of others all waiting to be picked like a flower? All being experts at playing the flirting game? Or expecting to be served, expecting to be entertained, expecting to be attended to in order to get her attention? Would he find her on her phone or in social media complaining about her lot in life, maybe her parents, or gossiping about the weaknesses and the failures that she has learned of others, or demanding that her needs are urgent and must be met? No, you would not find her there. In such places, you would only find many weak, foolish, self-centered ladies. Attractive, perhaps, coy, yes. Alluring, undoubtedly, but excellent, no. That woman you would only find busy about the work that God has given her to do at the time. You think begging was something that Ruth wanted to do? You think she was just jumping out of her skin? Oh, let me beg. It's what I wanted. It's a godly thing to do, you know. The humility she had to exercise, the embarrassment she had to go through, the endurance. And yet she did it because she knew that she was being faithful. not only to God and to her own needs, but to Naomi, serving Naomi with everything she had. Who, after all, is Ruth? That's a good question. Boaz recognized her to be more than just a beggar gleaning in the field. She had a reputation for being a woman of integrity and humility. But another question we could ask, not just who is Ruth, but whose is Ruth? She clearly belongs to the Lord. That is also part of her reputation. Not perfection, but utter dependence and love for her God. She is known because she's a believer. And if it must be, she would be the first to say that is enough. But whose else might she belong to one day? That's what the book is asking. You know, when we think of our own relationships, when we ponder the potential bonds of our young people to marriage and to their own family, those are the two questions that parents have in mind as they look at their young daughters, as they look at their young sons. Who are you? Who are you? Have you lived your life for God in the way that others can see and recognize? Is the strongest sense of testimony of your faith only what you tell me in your words, or do I get that testimony from others? Yes, she's a good Christian. She's a solid Christian. And you know what I mean by that reputation, not perfection, humility, and love. Is your godliness so visible that it makes you attractive for that reason to someone else? Or is there something else that you're putting up as a front to make that person like you that really isn't real or isn't godly at all? And whose might you one day become? If you belong to God now, how can you think of giving that away to an unbeliever? No matter how you might rationalize it, no matter how you might distort the truth, no matter how much you might reassure your parents, oh, I think he thinks he's a Christian. I think he has gone to church once. I think he's sincere. He's convinced me. I have heard so many girls say that. She's backing away. She doesn't want her parents involved, doesn't want the church involved, doesn't want anybody involved that disagrees with her. She knows her mind, thank you very much. She knows what she gets. Whose are you already? Whose will you one day be? Those concentric circles, my friends, are some of the greatest, strongest bonds of security and protection you have. Do not be tempted to abandon them. When your stubborn will crosses swords with someone in authority, or when someone in the family of God wants to warn you about what they see, they do you a service. Don't deny them. Listen to them. We all want the story to end right. We all want the Lord to bless us from one generation to the next. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to grow our young people. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving God to them as you are to us. Their sins are many. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be faithful to them. We thank you that you bring us through all kinds of challenges, embarrassments, and griefs. And you are a great God to bestow upon your people your great blessing. And we pray, Lord, for every young mind, man and woman, that the things they wrestle with would be confirmed and grounded in the Word of God, and that they would want that more than anything else. Lord, send your Spirit mightily to our young people, we pray. Draw them to a love for you that outweighs a love for anything else, so that the love they might one day give to a young man or to a young woman might be a blessing and a prosperous, fruitful relationship rather than a troubled, antagonistic one. We ask this, Lord, because we humbly need your help. As parents, we confess we are unable to do this ourselves. We can't build our fences high enough. We can't put enough locks on the doors. We can't guard. We don't have enough eyes to see everywhere. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be present and that your spirit would be inspiring and altogether lovely to our young people. And we thank you for this. We know that you are faithful to your people from one generation to the next. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.